In our study last week, we saw Jesus bring three of his disciples up onto the mountaintop. And while he was there, he began to glow. His face began to shine. His garments began to shine. And there was a glimpse into the glory of who Jesus was. The Bible says in Philippians that he laid his glory aside and he became a little lower than the angels, meaning he became a man. So all God was doing was giving a preview of what the kingdom of God was going to be. And he brought him up on a high mountain to do this. At the same time that Jesus began to glow and to show preeminence over the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, the giver of the law, Moses, and one of the prophets, Elijah, suddenly appeared and began to talk with Jesus. Peter, James, and John were watching this whole thing, and I think at that time a little bit wigged out about what's taking place, and Peter felt like he needed to fill the air with talk, and so Peter said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, and let's stay here." Now, I don't know about you, but I feel the same way Peter does. I want to stay on the mountaintop. I want to live among the peaks. What if as the Christians, we just lived in the glorious moments? The moment that you invited Christ into your life, God did nothing but glorious things for you. Your marriage never had any problems or struggles. You were able to pay all your bills. Your kids were always well behaved. And as adult children, they gave you money. There were all kinds of things that were a blessing, and that you just go from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop, from peak to peak to peak, and it's just a glorious, and some of you here today say, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but if that's Christianity, then sign me up, because I'm ready to live on the mountaintop." But you and I can't live on that mountaintop. God brings us there, because sometimes we need sabbaticals, sometimes we need rest, sometimes we need to see the glory of God, we need to see the amazing things. And I'm so thankful in my own life for what I call mountaintop experiences that I'm able to go through from time to time. But we need to come off of the mountain. That's because there's work to do. There's people that are struggling. There are needs. Because Jesus had to come off of that mountaintop so he could die for the sins of mankind, so eventually he could bring as many as possible onto the mountaintop. The Bible says God desires that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. In another place, it says God desires that none would perish, the opposite of all being saved. He desires that all would be saved, and he desires that none would perish, and he had to come off of that mountaintop and suffer and die himself. And so we complete the sufferings of Christ. We have to go down into the trenches. We've got to get down where the needs are. We got to get down into the muck and mire, as Nacho Libre would say, the nitty-gritty. We got to get down into the heart of it to be able to do the work that God's called you to do as light, as salt, as those that have been given the keys to the kingdom, as those who the gates of hell are not going to prevail against, as those who have been called to represent him as representatives in a lost and needy world. So the first thing that Jesus runs into and the three disciples when they come back off of this mountain is a great need. Verse 14, "And when they had come down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and often suffers from, for he often falls into fire and often into water. So I brought him here to your disciples, and they could not cure him.'" He runs into a man whose son, it says here, is an epileptic. And epileptic isn't necessarily a good word. For the Greek word here, the Greek word is moonstruck. Connected to that would be our word lunatic. Luna, moon, lunatic, insane. He has a son who is a lunatic, is moonstruck, and who's trying to kill himself. He often throws himself into water and often throws himself into fire. This father has a great need in his son is living this insanity. Not only that, look at verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked the demon." There was a demonic spirit that was taking advantage of his mental illness. Now, I realize here that when I start to talk about mental illness, it's one of those subjects that pastors are very good at avoiding. And some will take strong lines. "There is no mental illness." It's all demonic influence. Well, I don't know that we should make those strong lines. The brain is, it's just like any other part of the body. It works because there are chemicals and there are electrical impulses, just like your heart does, just like your liver does, and just like your kidney does. And I think there are mental illnesses, and I think Satan takes advantage of weaknesses because Satan is a creep. And that's why often with mental illnesses, there are spiritual overtones to it. And it takes some leading of the Spirit and prayer and seeking God to know, is this 100% demonic influence? Is this 100% mental illness? Is this some combination of both of them? Nevertheless, we come off of that mountain for the first two reasons. Number one, there are people with legitimate needs. The people around you are hurting. Your friends, your families, the people you work with and your acquaintances have struggles that are taking place in their lives. And you become the representative for Jesus. And you become the means by which God can reach out to them. And sometimes we don't even realize that. We don't even realize that once we've come to Jesus and drank of Him, once He comes into our lives and we give ourselves to Him, that out of us gush torrents of living water. And that, as Colossians says, the glory of Christ is being revealed to the people around us. And we think, I'm not being used. We think, here I am at the U of A, or here I am at Pima, or here I am in the fire department or the police department, or here I am in this hospital, and God's not using me. You don't know how God's using you. And I can say this with great confidence, that God is using you in greater ways than you think God's using you. God's using you behind the scenes to make a difference in these lives. And people are watching you because there's something true and spiritual taking place. Now, not only do we need to come off of that mountain because there are people that are in need, and we represent the hope that they have for all of eternity, the hope that they have that God would intervene in their lives and make their marriages better and work in the lives of their children and heal what sicknesses are out there. We represent that hope to them. Without that, they have no hope. They are living in a hopeless state, and we represent that hope to them when we go to them. But not only that, there's another reason, and that is spiritual warfare, that you and I are involved in that. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. And the Bible says that we have been given victory over the enemy. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And we are not unaware of his schemes. And that we are to put on the armor of God and then pray and stand against the devil. That we have the helmet of salvation, knowing that we are saved. The Bible says if you believe, that you will be saved. And when you invite Christ into your life and you receive Him, then you can know, I have a relationship with Christ and I'm saved. Satan would love to challenge that and to convince you that you weren't. The breastplate of righteousness, that things are right between you and God. That can happen at this very moment. If you're here today and you're walking with Christ and you think, I don't really have things right with Him. I've got unconfessed, unrepented sin in my life, and I'm at a distance from God now because of all of that. I'm bitter towards God because of things that have happened in my life. You can take care of that right now. Even as I'm talking, you could call out to God and you could put your breastplate of righteousness on, a belt of truth, because we're seeking the truth. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Your feet prepared with the gospel. That is, everywhere we go, we take the gospel with us. And the gospel, the Bible says, is the power of God unto salvation. That is the very power of God to set people free. You are greater than the enemy because Jesus is in you. So you have greater power. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And once you bring the gospel to your friends, families, coworkers, and acquaintances, and they receive Christ and are born again, greater is He that is in them than he that is in the world. So you are doing spiritual warfare by just living for Christ and taking the gospel with you everywhere you go. The sword of the Spirit, it continues on, which is the Word of God, and that's why we read it, we memorize it, it's our authority, we study it, we pour into it, we get to know it, we learn how to wield it, we learn how to use God's Word effectively. And finally, the shield of faith, which puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. The enemy's going to come after you. He's going to shoot his doubts into your mind. The shield of faith puts out the doubts of the enemy. And so we need to turn back to faith and trusting in God. So we come off of that mountain because we run into needs, but also understanding that there's spiritual warfare. And the Bible promised the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So it's not something you need to be afraid of. It's not something you need to go, oh, I don't want to fight against the devil. I don't like horror shows, horror movies. I don't want to go to one. I don't want to live one. I don't want the devil coming after me. Well, you and I are marching on the gates of hell because we have our feet prepared with the gospel. And we're the one that are taking people out of his kingdom. We're the one that are taking people out of the destiny that he desires for them. Now, it says in verse 16, so I brought him to the disciples, and they could not cure him. So he brought him to the eight remaining disciples that were left down below. They couldn't cure him. You find this tension between demonic activity and sickness in this whole passage. He uses the word cure instead of cast out, but yet there's a demon that's cast out when Jesus casts out this demon. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? And how long will I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Can you sense the frustration of Jesus? Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long am I going to be with you? The reason we can't stay up on the mountaintop is because there's a faithless and a perverse generation. And with faithless, the disciples are faithless. They are not able to cast this demon out. And he's going to tell them it's because of their unbelief. It's their lack of faith. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But the idea of perverse, when we think of perverse, we have a tendency to think of, you know, some old preacher in Puritan garb, you know, you bunch of perverts, you know. It's not that way. It's God saying that he's created a way for you to live. He's created a way for your marriage to be rich. He's created a way for you to be a good parent. He's created a way for you to be a good child to your parents. He's created for you a way for you to be blessed and to live your life in a good and a strong way. And when you live outside of that realm, that's a perversion of what God intended. People think, get out of my way. I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. And that's a perversion of what life is meant to be. God meant it to be this way, and that's when we're rich and fulfilled and satisfied. And when we live another way, it's perverse, and we live in a generation that wants to put God as far away as possible. We live in a generation that wants nothing to do with him. It is a faithless and a perverse generation, and we need to represent Jesus in the middle of it, and that's the third reason we can't live on the mountaintop. Finally, in verse 18, I shouldn't say finally, but in the middle here, verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured in that very hour. Jesus rebuked the demon. The Bible says that Jesus went all around the Galilee casting demons out with a word. There wasn't a lot of work that was done in order to cast out demons. When I was, I don't know how old I was, 12 or 13 years old when the movie The Exorcist came out, it was rated R. I couldn't go to the movie, but I snuck in. And this is before I was saved. I was just interested in spiritual things. And I snuck into The Exorcist like 14 times. My neighbor, a guy by the name of Maury, used to go with me. It was summertime, and we would sneak to go to the movies. We would buy a ticket for another movie, and then I would sneak into The Exorcist. And he stopped going. He was like, I don't want to go to it anymore. If we were to make a movie called The Exorcist that had a guy demon-possessed and Jesus was going to cast out the demon, it would be a very short movie. There would be no turning of the head. There would be no pea soup coming out. There would be no weirdnesses. There would simply be the beginning of the movie, Jesus saying, go, the person being set free, and the credits would roll. And that would be it. Because Jesus has such total authority over demonic spirits. Jesus had confidence that God the Father was going to move through him. So when he cast that demon out, it went. And Jesus believed that it was going to happen, and it happened. He also loved that child greatly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Father loved that father and son greatly. And out of that emotion and out of that faith came this victory. The fourth reason that you and I can't stay on the mountaintop is because not only are we the hope to a lost, perishing, and dying world, but we are the ones that bring the power of God to get involved in their lives and save their marriages and save their children and work within their lives and providing for them and providing for the finances or whatever other struggle that's out there. There is power available for God to move in the lives of people, and we are that representative in their lives. Not just for hope, but that there is victory. fourth thing that I have is victory. There's need down below. There's spiritual warfare down below. There's a faithless and perverse generation down below. And there's victory that's needed. And Jesus brings it. The disciples should have brought it. And so when Jesus cures them, the disciples are a little confused because they'd cast out demons before. This isn't the first demon they ran into. And so in verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." Let's pause there for a moment before we read the rest of this incredible statement. Because of your unbelief. So what did the disciples do when this man brought his son to them? I take it that they cast the demon out, that they tried to in their own authority, in the authority of Christ. I take it that they probably had great confidence in the beginning because it happened before. They had rejoiced that demons were subject to them before. And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So when they begin to do it, they have great confidence, but then their confidence probably began to wane. They come out, and the guy's still thrashing around. He's still trying to kill himself. We said, "Come out," and it didn't come out, and it didn't happen. And pretty soon, they began to doubt, and they began to maybe lay off. We don't know exactly, but because it wasn't happening immediately, maybe they shrugged their shoulders and walked away and said, "It can't happen, so it's not happening," and so they quit praying for it. I think that faith has a couple of different aspects about it. Jesus is going to say here, and let's read it here. He says, it's because you didn't believe of your unbelief. And assuredly, I say to you that if you have faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Be moved from here to here," and it will move, and there will be nothing that is impossible for you. That's a pretty incredible statement. Now, when we know he's talking to some degree in an analogy, because no Christian has ever said to a mountain, to the Catalinas, "Move," and moved it to the other side of the Rincons. If that had happened, it would be very bad for those people living up in the foothills. Right? He's saying mountains can be moved in your life, and God can do things that are impossible to do. And when they were praying for this child, they prayed, and then they lost confidence, and then they gave up. Well, we know that you only need faith the size of a mustard seed because it's not the power of faith that matters. It's not how much faith you have. People say, "Well, you got a faith container inside of you, and you've got to get more faith. And when you get enough faith, then you're going to say to mountains, 'Be moved,' to cast into the sea." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say you need more faith. He called them those of little faith, but he also said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. That means if you have a faith container inside you, it's very, very tiny. It's a little bitty faith container. Size of a mustard seed, so that you can say, "I believe God's going to do this," and maybe you don't have a lot of confidence, but you have enough confidence to live it, you have enough confidence to call upon God, and you have enough confidence to keep praying. That's the key. When Jesus went to Nazareth, the Bible says he didn't do many miracles there because they didn't believe. It was that they didn't bring people to Jesus. If you are a faithless believer, you're not bringing the people around you that are struggling to Jesus. You're not bringing them before Jesus. You're not asking and seeking and knocking and looking. You have quit because it didn't happen and you're beginning to lose confidence. In this section of scripture, John MacArthur tells the story of one of the stories of George Mueller. George Mueller was, I forget what year he was born, like, I don't know, well, whenever he was born. He was born, and a while back, and he was used by God in great ways for faith. D.L. Moody read the biography of George Mueller, and really it changed his life. He began to really trust God for a lot more because George Mueller had this gift of faith that was pretty phenomenal. When he was young, a young man, he decided, "I'm going to pray for five of my friends that don't know the Lord." There are five of his friends that didn't know Jesus. He began to pray for them. And he decided that he was going to pray the rest of his life for them until they got saved. Four of them were saved by 25 years. He faithfully prayed for 25 years when the fourth one got saved, which is phenomenal in itself. That for 25 years he prayed and then that guy finally came to Christ. How many of us could say, "You know what, I've prayed for somebody for 25 years. Some of us have prayed for 25 minutes. It didn't happen. We gave up." Real faith not only has confidence, but real faith has confidence that continues on. Confidence that perseveres. The last guy, George Mueller, died and he wasn't saved, but the guy got saved at George Mueller's funeral. So that he never knew it when he was alive, but his faith got honored all the way to the very end. And I wonder what God hasn't done because we've quit. I wonder what God hasn't done because we don't have enough confidence that we don't bring it before God. We don't do what Jesus said when he said, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. We need to become to the people who are struggling around us like a puppy with a pork chop. We just don't let it go. We just tell God, I'm going to bring my son before you until you move, and I'm not going to quit, and I'm going to pray for these people around me that don't know Jesus until I see you move, and God will begin to stir in our lives. Our prayer is that God would stir our faith up so that we would be faithful. Faith is rare. To be able to trust God and to be able to trust God with perseverance is a rare thing. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? There's even a question as to whether he'll find any when he returns. But we are those that are encouraged to have faith, to grab a hold of those things for God. And I wonder what God could do. I wonder what God will do if we get a hold of it and say, you know, Lord, I'm not going to lose confidence. I'm going to believe you. And I'm going to believe that I need to stay persistent here. Maybe I don't understand all of what you're doing, but I'm going to stick with it. Then Jesus adds something here. He says in verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, pastors for the most part, teachers, commentators, will just skip that verse. They'll get to the end of that, they'll talk about faith, and then they'll just skip the verse as if it's not there. They might even say something like, well, in the best manuscripts, this verse isn't there, so we're just going to move on. Well, I don't think that's a good idea, because at the end of the book of Mark, or in the end of this parallel account in the book of Mark, that verse is there. So even if you say it's not in the best manuscripts in Matthew, it is in the best manuscripts in Mark, so there's no reason to ignore it. When he says, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying if you pray more and if you fast more, then the power of God is going to shoot out of your fingertips and take care of every demon that's out there. What he is saying is that if you pray, care enough about that person that you'll pray for them, and you care enough about that person that you will mourn and fast for them, because that's what fasting is. Fasting is when you're struck by something. You're struck by it, and so you fast. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is concerned about the future of God's people and bringing them back into the land, and so Daniel fasts for 21 days. You see that when people are struck with fasting, that there's something that happens. Job fasted when his whole life fell apart, his world fell apart, and he began to fast. Fasting is connected to mourning. So you see somebody going through something, and what Jesus was saying to them is, you needed to really care about this kid. You need to really care about this dad. You needed to be invested emotionally. You needed to be willing to say, God, I really need to see you move in their lives. So much so that we will pray and we will fast and we will be invested into them. That's not always an easy thing to do when we see people struggling and having difficulties. And so in verse 22, we have another reason, excuse me, why it is important that we don't stay on the mountain. There's needs down below. There's spiritual warfare. There's faithless and perverse generation. There's victory that Jesus wants to bring in people's lives. There's a need for faith. We are those who can bring it. There's a need to be emotionally or fervently involved in people's lives, prayer and fasting. There's also God moving through difficulties. That God can't move on the mountaintop with us through good times always. He needs to bring us through struggles because God wants to work through hardships. We shouldn't be surprised by that because he worked through the cross. And Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. God not only uses you in those great faithful moments or faith-filled moments, but God uses you in the midst of your difficulties as well. Verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus has been telling them this for a while, and they've been ignoring it, right? If you've been following us in the book of Matthew, last time we were together, he said, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, just like John the Baptist. And they said, oh, you mean John the Baptist is Elijah. We understand. They just kept ignoring it. Jesus kept bringing up his death and his resurrection, and they just kept ignoring it. And finally, he sets them down. It's as if he gets their attention. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to die and rise on the third day. They didn't expect this. When they were called by Jesus, they expected a kingdom. They expected power. They expected the Messiah to establish and set up a kingdom. When he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," they didn't expect this. Does the Christian life ever become something that you didn't expect it to be? When you gave your life to Christ, you thought it would be one way, and you found out that it's another way. Does that mean that we stop? Does that mean that we quit? It means that we say, "You know what, Lord? You, in all of your majesty and all of your glory and all of your greatness, you know how you want to work. And you can even work through the death of the Messiah. And you can work through whatever difficulties or tough times I have." And sometimes these guys get judged because it says that they were exceedingly sorrowful. And people will say, "Well, they shouldn't have been so sorrowful. They should understand the resurrection." Well, you know what? Try being in their shoes first. Sorrow is a part of what we face when we're struggling to do the work God's called us to do. Sorrow is part of the work of the gospel. Now, the last thing that I find here is in verses 24 through 27, in what is kind of a strange account, but it shows the provisions that God gives us. And that is that Peter had to pay taxes. Anybody here have to pay taxes? Peter and Jesus had to pay taxes. Look at verse 24. "When they had come to Capernaum, those who had received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From where do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' And Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' And he said, 'Then the sons are free.'" Jesus uses an analogy to say, when a king raises taxes, does he go to his son to get the taxes, or does he go to the strangers to get taxes? And he says, "Well, then to the strangers." And he says, "Then the sons are free." Now, this has been greatly misunderstood, so that every once in a while you run into a Christian who says, "Jesus said we didn't have to pay taxes." You guys ever run into someone who says it's unconstitutional to pay taxes? And so you get Christians that believe it's unconstitutional to pay taxes, and so they stop paying taxes using this passage. "Jesus said the sons are free." Yeah, but you're not going to be free for very long if you don't pay your taxes. You might be free now, but the IRS doesn't take lightly to you not paying your taxes. Jesus was by no means saying not to pay it. He was saying, "Listen, we give our ultimate dues to God, and the sons are free." But he held up a coin and said, "Whose face is on the coin?" They said, "Caesar's." He says, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and give to God the things that are God's." And he says here, "Lest we offend, go out and go fishing." Look at this verse. It says in verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take a fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now, that's awfully handy. Yeah, so you guys owe some taxes. You're wondering, where are we going to get this from? How are we going to work this out? It'd be awfully handy to go out and catch the first fish that you catch. Now, first of all, one of the very first times I went to Israel, I always loved to fish. I do some fishing, and I love to fish. And so I went down to some fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, first time I got there. We were staying by the Sea of Galilee the first night, and I went down to try to talk with the fishermen that were there, and they were grumpy fishermen, but they were casting their hooks into the water, just hooks. Just like Jesus said here, throw your hook in, and the hook would create flash, and the fish would hit the hook. So the hook itself became the lure for them, which was interesting. But that Jesus says, catch a fish and get money out of its mouth and pay your taxes with that. It's a supernatural story that helps us to understand that God will move supernaturally in our lives to meet our needs. That when we come off of that mountaintop and we get down into the hearts and the lives of people, down into the muck and mire, down to the nitty-gritty, that God's going to take care of us, that God will provide for us. Jesus said this on many occasions. He said, "Your heavenly Father takes care of the sparrows. How much more is he going to take care of you?" He says, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him, and he's going to give it to you. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." He provides taxes for Peter supernaturally for him to be able to tell us that God's going to provide supernaturally for us and that God will take care of you. You don't need to be afraid to go and do the work of the gospel. You say, well, I could go do the work of the gospel, but I got to take care of myself. I got to take care of my family. I got to take care of, you know, but you do the work of the gospel. You need to, you know, work as well, but you do the work of the gospel and Jesus will take care of you. That's the promise of his provisions in our lives. And I believe that he'll do that. Now, coming back to the heart of the message, of this message, is faith. The idea that we would say, you know what, I'm gonna continue to call out to God until I see God move in the lives of my children, of my family, of those that are around me. That we have been sent down into their lives, that we would be that hope, but also that we would stay true to it. Understanding that Jesus said, if we would have faith the size of a mustard seed, we would say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And we would say, and whatever, and things that are impossible would be done because we believed him. We believed him enough to continue to have confidence. We believed it enough to persevere and to hang on to it, knowing that God will eventually move. Maybe we need to get a little bit of George Mueller in us. Maybe we need to pick our friends around us that don't know Jesus and say, I'm going to pray for them until I see him come to the Lord. We take our struggling family members and say, God, I'm gonna start praying. I'm going to pray for them for the rest of my life if that's what it takes. I'm going to pray for them until I die. You and I are not in this for the short haul. We're not in it for 2 or 3 years. We're certainly not in it for 10 days. We're not in it for 40 days. We're in it for how many ever years we live, that we would be used by God through the rest of our time. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see that we were used by God in greater ways than we ever expected, than we ever even imagined, than we ever even knew. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again. Your word is powerful. It really and truly is strong. And we thank you that you encourage us that we would walk in faith, that we would believe that you are going to move, that we would believe in the supernatural. And forgive us for being faithless. Forgive us for being like the people in the city of Nazareth, that we just don't bring people to you. We don't continue to persevere. We don't continue to hang on and to have confidence that you're going to do great things. Lord, help us to have an anticipation that you're going to move. Help us to have an expectation that you are going to do great things in our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.